We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Can everyone hear me? Because I can turn up the volume.
I can hear you.
Hello, everyone out there. Come on in. Nobody but Anna bites.
You bite.
I do not.
2 Corinthians chapter 7. In that chapter, the words comfort or consolation are mentioned at least 6 times, depending on what you consider to be synonyms, 6 times, verses 4, 6, 7, and 13. The words sorrow or sorry are mentioned 8 times in just 4 verses, verses 8 to 11. So comfort and sorrow are important themes in this chapter, indeed in all of Scripture. And I've found that they're important themes in my life as well. And they are the theme of this study tonight. Let me say first that I believe the Bible teaches clearly that God wants to comfort His children. And that's encouraging. That's good news. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." In Romans 15:5, Paul prays, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." And then here in 2 Corinthians earlier in chapter 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And then finally, in 2 Corinthians, at the very end of this book, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." A very interesting study is to find out how many times God calls Himself in Scripture the God of comfort, the God of peace, and the God of love. Sometimes, to receive His comfort, however, we sometimes must first be made sorrowful. A perfect example of that is the situation with King David and Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan. David thought God was going to let him get away with adultery, conspiracy to murder, covering up his sin. But then Nathan, the prophet, the man of God, comes to David and tells him that God is aware of the evil in his heart and in his actions. And David's sorrow and contrition was immediate. Some of the most moving passages in the Psalms are regarding David's sorrow about his sin. Psalm 51 comes to mind. Sometimes we receive sorrow, or God allows sorrow to come into our life so that we can comfort others once we are comforted ourselves. Paul told us that earlier in Corinthians. And sometimes we receive sorrow in our lives to make us more like Jesus, who Isaiah 53 says was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So in this chapter, Paul, we will find, rejoices in the Corinthian church's sorrow, the sorrow that he brought to them by his first letter, the letter we call 1 Corinthians, that letter of correction that brooked no compromise, that told them where they were in regard to their godliness and ungodliness. And he rejoices in their reaction in that. And he calls it godly sorrow. Why? We'll find that out as we explore this chapter. But I can tell you this. Paul looked at their godly sorrow as a hallmark, as a milestone, as an expression of their repentance. Not penance, something very, very different. Repentance, turning away from their sin and turning back to God. And that repentance, we will find, is in turn a hallmark of their salvation. So he rejoiced, because Paul's heart was for that church. He was their pastor. Verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I read that verse and I ask myself, well, what promises? I need to remind myself what promises he's talking about. And it's basically what's embodied in what we spoke in previous sessions here in the ministry of reconciliation, which is what we as Christians have been given, the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation between sinful man and holy and righteous God. And that promise, or those promises embodied in that ministry, involve our salvation from sin, our escaping eternal judgment. It involves those promises, our guarantee of eternal life, where there will be no sorrow or pain or death. I look forward to that greatly. Those promises also entail the fact that by faith we are adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. We are His children by faith. So I said those are the promises. That is the embodiment of the ministry of reconciliation. And he says to those of us who have those promises, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Notice that, flesh and spirit, please. He's speaking of body and soul in a very real sense. And the Bible teaches us that we are really three parts, I believe. We are body, which is our flesh. We are our soul, which I believe is the seat of the will and emotions and intellect. And we are the spirit, that which is made alive again in Jesus Christ. So he's saying that we are to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. He's speaking to Christians. That's important to note. And when I see something like that, I need to ask myself, how? How are we to cleanse ourselves from this filthiness? And I came up with a couple of things that the Bible also teaches. First, I believe there's confession. Not confession in the sense that some might think of it, but the way 1 John verse 9 tells us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That phrase, confess our sins, is to say the same thing about our sin, our missing the mark, our falling short of the glory of God, that God says about our sin. Not what I tend to do, frankly. Not that it is a mistake. Not that it's a, oh, I just, you know, yeah, it was wrong, but it's really, there's so many reasons that I can give you for my behavior and my sin. No, that's not confessing my sin as sin. That's justifying my sin as Bill. And that's a mistake. That's not what I'm talking about. So the first way that we can cleanse ourselves from filthiness is to acknowledge that we are sinners and that we fall short of the glory of God. But we have what some have termed this Christian's bar of soap, 1 John, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9, excuse me. The second thing is to pray for strength. So if I want to cleanse myself from the filthiness of my sin, I want to pray. I want to pray for the strength to do that, because I know, walking with the Lord as I have these almost 20 years now, that I don't have the strength to do it in myself. I could grit my teeth and try, and I fall flat on my face very, very quickly. But so I then pray for strength, and I pray in the same way that Paul did in Ephesians 3:16. When he was praying on behalf of the Ephesian church, he says that He, God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory, I love that phrase, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That's what I need. My inner self, my inner man, needs to be strengthened through God's Spirit, by His Spirit, according to the riches of His glory. I like that he says according to the riches of His glory. It makes it illimitable, in my view, because God's glory is illimitable. That's hard to say. I'm going to stop saying it. We can also pray for deliverance. What some term the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, I and others look at as the disciples' prayer. It's what, how the Lord taught the disciples to pray. But one of the things that we can and should pray for is this: and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, it's asking for God's power and His glory as a means of our deliverance from evil or from the evil one. And then again in Ephesians, Paul prays for holiness. So we've prayed for strength, we've prayed for deliverance, and now we can also pray for holiness. Now, holiness can be a very complicated concept, but I'm not a complicated person, so this is how I think of it. Holiness is being a set apart from the world for God, because God is holy. Whatever that means in terms of God's characteristics and attributes, we are to be that. We are to be holy, set apart from the world. There are other definitions. I like the definition, too, that comes across with the idea of weight, the weight of holiness. It's not just some abstract cloud-like thought. It's a real characteristic of God. And through that, if He gives us that, we can be holy as well. So we pray for holiness. And then finally, we're to pray for hope. God is the God of hope, after all, in Romans 15, 13 again. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, with strength, deliverance, holiness, and hope, we can cleanse ourselves from our own unrighteousness and our own sin. And I also believe that the Bible teaches that we must purpose to turn from sin. When I became a Christian, I was shocked to discover that I was a miserable sinner. I thought I was, the cat's meow, as they say. But then I realized, no, I may be part of a cat, but it ain't the meow. And I desired, because of my love for my newfound Lord, I desired to be like Him. I desired to be different, to turn from sin, to be holy. And I believe that that initial step of repentance, turning away from sin and turning towards God, is what is involved in our conversion from death to life, from darkness to light. And that first step, God will use in our lives to complete that which He has begun in us. It says that in Philippians. So if we take that first step with a sincere heart, out of love, out of gratitude, and then we submit to Him and His Word and His Spirit within us, we can do what Paul says we should do, cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of our flesh and spirit. And then he finalizes that exhortation by saying, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When you see that word perfecting or perfect in Scripture, it doesn't mean what I thought it meant. It means become complete. We are not perfect and will not be perfect on this side of eternity. It means become complete. So we are to become complete in being sanctified, holy, vessels for God's use, in the fear of God. Now, the fear is not fear of with terror. It's fear, reverential awe. I like what C.S. Lewis said when he had some of his characters in Narnia discuss Aslan, who was symbolic of Christ. Aslan was the lion that ruled that kingdom. and was asked by one of the characters of a fawn, a goat-like critter with.
Actually, it was a beaver.
No, I don't. Whatever. It was one of those mythological creatures. I'm pretty sure it was a fawn. Is Aslan good? Oh, yes, was the reply. Aslan is very, very good. He's not tame. Don't think he's tame, but he's good. I like that. That's reverential awe. Think about that when you think of a lion. Verse 2, open your hearts to us, Paul says. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Wronged, corrupted, cheated. Wronged is injured or offended. Corruption literally means caused to wither, to destroy, or caused to be destroyed in character. And cheated means to take unfair advantage of. Paul is saying, unlike those false teachers that you seem so fond of and against which you compare me, and in your minds, I, Paul, came up short. Unlike those guys, I didn't wrong you or corrupt you or cheat you. I think that's a gracious way of saying they did, but I don't, and I haven't, and I won't. And then he says, in order to take away some of this thing, I do not say this, in verse 3, to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. How different would the churches of this country or the world be if every single pastor of every single fellowship could say the same thing to their congregation? You are in our hearts. Paul loved this church, although they did not always return his love. And he further goes on to say, to die together and to live together. This wasn't condemnation, that's what he's telling them, but it was loving correction. And when I say loving, I mean so sincere was his love that Paul looked at his people and knew that the ministry he was given as their pastor, as their apostle, bound their destinies together. It wasn't like he could give them what he thought he was required to give them and then say, the rest is up to you. No, that was too aloof. That was too removed for Paul. Their destinies, he thought, to die together and to live together, were inextricably linked. Pastor and people, shepherd and flock, to die together to the world and to sin. Christians, as I've said last time, we live by dying, dying to ourselves, dying to sin. And to live together in and for Christ. I love the heart of Paul, that pastor's heart. He goes on in verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. From being hurt by them, sincerely hurt, not manipulatively hurt, but hurt in his spirit by their attitude towards him, brought about by their fondness of these false teachers. He journeyed from that place in his heart and spirit to a boldness of speech toward them. He was confidently outspoken, not ashamed. So his boldness of speech toward you, he says, great is my boasting on your behalf. He's willing now to praise them openly, opening himself up again, I believe, for disappointment, for being ashamed or humiliated, but that Paul had confidence in them, and he was comforted by them now. So from sorrow to comfort, they brought him in the journey. And he was filled with comfort, and that's his first mention specifically of that word, comfort. The comfort in this sense takes the meaning of rest. And I'll contrast it with what he says before, or in a little bit, about being not at rest at all, and being surrounded by strife and lack of peace. Now he was at rest. He was comforted. There was no anguished care or fear on behalf of the Corinthians because of their response to his first letter. So their godly reaction to his letter gave Paul hope and comfort. It had brought him from sorrow to joy. Even in his own tribulations. Remember last time I talked about the endless that Paul went through. And he was in much tribulation often. But even in comparison with his own trials and tribulations. Remember, Paul was either beaten or arrested or abandoned. Let down in baskets from city walls. Even in all of that, their reaction to him, their godly sorrow, brought him comfort, even in his own tribulation. Verse 5, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest," the opposite of comfort. "But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Listen to his description there. That's when he came to Macedonia at first, that's what was going on in his life. He had no rest. He had anxiety over everything that was going on. I love Paul's honesty here. You know, we are not to worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but I fail at that every 5 or 10 seconds. Anxiety is something that Paul also felt here. And I believe that anxiety, that having no rest, was literal. He was sleepless over them and over-concerned for others. He says also, "We were troubled on every side." Again, no peace, no rest, no comfort. His entire world was turned upside down in a way. It was full of tumult and upset. He was coming into a hostile area amongst potentially hostile people. And inside and outside, he had this lack of peace. And he said there were conflicts on the outside. Part of the tumult that he went through. And literally, where Paul went, there was, in quick succession, a riot, an arrest, and then perhaps another riot. Occasionally an earthquake to let him out of jail. And then he goes in another expression of honesty and transparency to these people, and inside were fears. I don't know about you, but that is true of me. Inside are fears. I'm afraid for myself. I'm afraid for my family. I'm afraid for this nation. I'm afraid for my loved ones. I'm afraid. I confess that fear. And part of that fear is because of the desire I have that their good be paramount. And part of that fear is also my powerlessness to really have anything to do with that. I can't protect my children from everything that could potentially happen to them for all time. But I know someone who can. And so do they. And I take great comfort in that. So in one sense, although I think there are times when Christians show fearlessness, from my perspective in my life, Christian courage is not always fearlessness. But it is moving forward in the will of God, despite the fear. Verse 6, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation," another word for comfort, "with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Listen to what he says. God who comforts the downcast. Comfort, my people. Yes, comfort. He's known as that, the God of comfort. And that word downcast is and can be translated in modern parlance as depressed. Downcast, depressed. I relate to that in my own life. There are times when there is a lack of hope in my own view of things. There are times when I am weighed down, oppressed and depressed by the things going on around me and in my own heart. But I can take comfort in the God who comforts, in the God who is the God of comfort. And we should take comfort in that as well, all of us. And Paul says also that he was comforted by the coming of Titus. Has that happened to you? Has a brother or sister in the Lord shown up, visited you, expectedly or unexpectedly, and surprised you by how much comfort their presence brings? That's what happens in the church of Christ. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And God gives us, as we found out last time, a sincere care. Not a superficial, mouth-only kind of caring, but from the heart. And it comforts. I think of Job. You know what the best thing his friends did to him in his despair and disease and loss? They sat in silent companionship for 7 days. And then they blew it all when they started talking. So he was comforted by the coming of Titus. And that kind of comfort, that visit from a brother or sister in the Lord that brings you comfort, know that. It's from God. God is using them and their presence in your life to comfort you. Yeah, you can be grateful to them, but be grateful also to God who orchestrates every single detail of our lives and brought them to you in a time of need. And he was comforted by the coming of Titus, by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. So it's said that misery loves comfort, company. It is said. Sometimes it's said better than I just said it. But misery loves company. Well, I say consolation and comfort are contagious. Now that was hard. And it's because the body of Christ is connected. Paul was comforted by Titus's comfort in the Corinthians. It was contagious. And he said that. And that's because we, as members of the body of Christ, we're connected. We're likened to ligaments and tendons and sinew and nerves. And we are one body. When I hurt my finger, you know, if I hammer my finger instead of a nail, my whole body runs to that fingertip. And I cradle it and kiss it and talk nice to it and stuff. Right? Because it's connected. It's part of me. And I feel its pain as my pain. Really, it's the one hurting, but it's my pain. That's how the body of Christ works. We are intimately related to one another. And then he says, part of that comfort was brought about by the Corinthian church's earnest desire, mourning, and zeal for Paul. This brings me to a point that is very important. Repentance looks like something. It's not invisible. And again, I need to make the distinction. It's not penance. It's not trying to make up for your sin by saying some ritual prayers or giving alms to the poor or whatever you might think works in that regard. No, it's turning away from doing what you're doing and stopping doing it. And it's not invisible, as I said. It looks like something. And the aspects of it looking from the Corinthians' perspective to Paul is this. They had an earnest desire, an intense longing for Paul. They wanted him back. They wanted their relationship to him restored. And they were in mourning over the brokenness of that relationship by their own sinful attitudes and behavior. And they had zeal for him, which is kind of an intense ardor and focus on Paul. They valued that relationship, and they wanted him to know that they repented of their turning away from him, and they wanted to come back and restore. So while I initially entitled this a chapter on comfort and repentance, it is also a chapter on, comfort and sorrow. It is also a chapter on repentance and restoration. And all of that made Paul rejoice even more. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. That's an important phrase. that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He wasn't glad that he put them through anguish and pain. That wasn't what he was comforted or rejoicing in. He was rejoicing in the fact that their godly sorrow led them to repentance. And he gives us this very important contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Perfect examples are Judas and Peter. They both denied Jesus. Judas's response was remorse. And in his pride, rather than seek forgiveness and restoration, or take that first step of repentance, his remorse drove him to suicide. Peter denied the Lord as well. But he was heartbroken. And he desired more than anything to be restored in that relationship. I'm not sure he thought it was possible, which is why he was weeping in tears after that third denial. And it dawned on him what Jesus had said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And at that third instance, he was devastated. But instead of worldly sorrow, his was a godly sorrow, and it turned him from the betrayal, desiring, earnestly seeking restoration with his Lord. So Paul regretted his letter at first. I think as a pastor, right, he wrote him this corrective letter, and he knew that he loved them, and he knew, or I believe he knew, that they loved him back. And he knew what he was saying was going to hurt them. So in anticipation of having to write the letter and then actually writing it, and then anxiety over their potential response to it, he regretted having to do it. I don't believe for a second he would have not done it. But he did regret it. He was worried about it. He was anxious about it. And that was all in the past, though, until Titus came back with the word of their reaction to that letter. And then his perception changed. Prior to him hearing Titus say how they responded, he was kind of dreading what might occur. And then when he heard what did occur, he rejoiced. And they were sorry, he said, but only for a little while. There is the first difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Your sorrow in God, if it's from God, and if it's in a desire to repent and restore your relationship with God, won't last forever. When I first became a Christian, and I realized all that I was guilty of, I was very concerned that it was unforgivable. And I went up to my pastor, I may have told you this, and I said, "I've done X, Y, and Z. How can I possibly be forgiven?" And he very gently, very graciously said to me, "So, Jesus died on the cross for everybody but you. And his death on the cross was effective for forgiveness of sins for everybody but you." And then that's what I'm thinking, isn't it? That's what I'm believing here, isn't it? That in my pride, my sins are so huge and monolithic and unforgivable that the Son of God himself dying on the cross didn't quite do the trick. So I repented of that, and my sorrow over my past ended. It's gone. It says in Joel that the Lord will restore the years the locust ate. I love that verse because lots of my years were consumed in sin and selfishness. And since becoming a Christian, I have a beautiful family, I have a ministry, I have a love of the Word of God, all by the grace and mercy of God. And Paul's desire was that they suffer nothing, suffer no loss. In other words, he's saying to them, your repentance makes as if there was no break in our relationship. I believe that's how God looks at us as well. And then he concludes, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And that, again, is the second difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Again, Judas and Peter. Judas hung himself. Peter repented. And that repentance is the first step to salvation. Because when you come to faith, God puts a desire in your heart to repent of your evil ways. Now, Christianity is no picnic, despite what some may say. And I think we do a very severe disservice in evangelistic efforts where we say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Come to Jesus and your life will be a bed of roses from that point on. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that kind of sorrow leading to repentance, leading to salvation, is not to be regretted. And why would Paul regret that? His whole purpose was to bring them to salvation, to present them as a spotless bride to Christ. So of course he would rejoice over their sorrow, not because they were sorry, but because that sorrow led them to repentance and restoration, which was proof of their salvation. And the final difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is, again, Peter and Judas. Worldly sorrow, Paul says, produces death. Everything in the world ultimately leads to death, but especially sorrow. And everything in Christ leads to comfort and life everlasting, even sorrow. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Like I said, repentance looks like something. It's not invisible. It's a reflection of what's going on inside. Much like baptism is a reflection of the inward transformation. Repentance is a reflection of the inward desire for restoration. So what was the proof? And Paul gives it to them. Well, he says, what diligence it produced in you. Diligence is a business-like earnestness. It's not manipulative or emotive. It's real and substantive, and it desires results at whatever cost. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. The word clearing there is the same word, apologia, that is used for apologetics, defense of the faith. And it's a reasoned response based on the diligence that they were being filled with. It was a rational and controlled and persuasive desire to get restored. He says, what indignation. Now that's, I love the Old English translation. What sore displeasure. An inflamed kind of distress. What fear. That's the word we get phobia from, intense horror. What vehement desire. And that's an intense longing. Again, all towards Paul, all towards the restoration of that relationship, all towards becoming more and more like Jesus. And then finally, what vindication? Vindication is submission to righteous punishment. That's what the word means. They were willing to go through the punishment that they knew they deserved. And in all of those things, the diligence, the clearing, the indignation, the fear, the vehement desire, the zeal, and the willingness to submit to the righteous punishment, they proved themselves to be clear. They were fully restored. So true repentance is conspicuous, it's obvious, and it's effective, and it's not done in secret. Verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So his motivation wasn't retribution, it wasn't revenge, it wasn't even advocacy on behalf of the person who were wronged. It was to demonstrate to that church, I want to say that thick-headed, hard-hearted church, that Paul loved them. with a pastor's sacrificial love. Verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Effusive joy is what we see here. He was comforted by Titus's comfort. He trusted Titus, so he trusted Titus's comfort. And in that trust, he received comfort himself. And his spirit, he says, giving them credit for Titus's joy, has been refreshed by you all. That word refreshed, given rest. 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found to be true. Here is the essence of restoration. I am not ashamed. Paul boasted to Titus that the church would respond to the letter as he had hoped. I can only imagine that he might have been a little trepidatious about that. He might have, and he definitely regretted having to write it. But he likely encouraged Titus to deliver the letter with that kind of hope as well. So he's boasting to Titus. Because Paul's faith wasn't necessarily in the Corinthian church or the Corinthian people in the church, but his faith was in Christ, who was in the church and in the people in the church, and Christ working in the church. So the result, he was not ashamed. I like to call that the sorrow and joy of pastoring. At first, sorrow, but then when that sorrow leads to repentance and restoration, joy. We spoke all things to you in truth, he says. This is so clear in these letters to the Corinthian church. No manipulation, just sincerity. In this world, we call it what you see is what you get. In Paul's letter, it was what he wrote is what you get. He didn't try to manipulate them. He was honest about his hurt and his disappointment in them. And he was real about his vulnerability. And he was also full of hope that they would respond in repentance and desire restoration. And he was right. And that is the relief of pastoring. Verse 15, and his affections, Titus, are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. What restoration! Can you hear that? Titus, he says, loves you all the more because of your obedience. I have to tell you that it is clear to me the Bible teaches that love and obedience are hand in hand. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Hold them dear to your heart. Live them out. And then he says in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Titus's affection for the Corinthian people was increased by their obedience to Paul's letter. And in turn, because it demonstrated their love, he could love them more openly. And he told Paul that. And the result is this, the last sentence. I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. If repentance looks like something, so does restoration. It's not secret. Really, repentance and restoration are two sides of the same coin. Both are obvious, conspicuous, and effective. And you can test the sincerity of repentance and the resulting restoration by the things that Paul listed, zeal and mourning and desire for restoration. And Paul's confidence in them, in everything, was restored. The rewards of pastoring. So, what did we learn? Comfort and sorrow. Don't expect to escape them as a Christian. They're important themes in Scripture and in life. And God wants to comfort His children in their sorrow. But sometimes, as I mentioned, we've got to be sorrowful before we receive the comfort for correction, for the benefit of others, to be more like Jesus. And know this too, there are two kinds of sorrow. And there's a world of difference between them. Godly sorrow, which is what the Corinthian church experienced, leads to repentance. It leads to life. It is a hallmark of salvation, as opposed to worldly sorrow, which is regret and remorse and leads to death, either suicide, as in Judas's case, or a slow march into dissolution and death. Godly sorrow is only available in Christ, and there's no other way to true restoration. Let us be like the psalmist in Psalm 80, verse 19. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the openness in the heart of Paul. We thank you for the honesty, the vulnerability in his letters to this beloved yet wayward church. Father, gives me hope personally. I am also often wayward. But I know that you are the God of comfort and the God of peace and the God of hope. So Father, be with us. Restore us in our sin. Forgive us of any sin. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.